It's Malachi chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what ways have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen. That's the word of God. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts through it today, and that you would teach us those things that we need to learn. Be with me. Help me, Lord, to only say those things which are helpful and true. Help me to only say those things which have come out of your word and which are your word. And may your Holy Spirit be with us at this time. And may he change us in the areas where we need to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this will be the first in a series of sermons that I'll be preaching on Malachi at the Everton Park service in the morning. The session here have got me preaching once a month here at Everton Park, so I expect it'll take about 5 or 6 months to get through Malachi. So for one Sunday a month, we'll be hearing about what Malachi has to say to us here in Everton Park. What he's got to say to us, what God has to say to us. And Malachi is a great book of the Bible. For those of us who still flick pages, it's an easy book to find because it's the last book of the Old Testament. So you just go to the beginning of Matthew and then flick back a few pages and you're there. And I like Malachi for a number of reasons. I think the main one being the fact that it has a lot to say to the Lord's people. About how we should behave, how we should think, how we should feel, particularly in relation to how we should worship God. And it's also a really good bridging book in the sense that it's a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. There are many people who sort of poo-poo the Old Testament a bit. They say they dismiss it. They tell you it's not really relevant to us now because we're under the new covenant. Well, I think what Malachi does is to provide some really clear links between the Old Testament period and the Gospel period via some prophecies which Malachi gives regarding John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these prophecies are interwoven into some very clear themes in the book regarding faithfulness, integrity, worship, and God's ultimate purpose for us, his people. Now, for the congregation here in Everton Park, I think Malachi will be helpful for us as we think about the way we worship God in singing, but also in helping us to think correctly about all the other sacrifices that we make for God through our service in the Lord as well. As we go through the book, we'll see how the Lord's people during Malachi's time reacted in ways which are quite typical for the Lord's, for us today. It's quite typical for us today to behave in similar ways to what they did. Here in Aussie culture and in 2014. So there's much that we can learn from what happens in Malachi. So as we go through it, I think each one of us will be challenged to do a lot of self-examination, which of course is healthy. It's what we should be doing regularly. And we're taught to do that. When we hear the Lord's word, whenever we hear the Lord's word, we need to think about how this applies to our lives and how it applies to us personally. And certainly the Bible teaches us to do that. A good example is David in Psalm 26, verse 2. If you want to look that up, you can. And he basically asks God to examine him and to prove him, to try his mind and his heart. And so that needs to be something that we ask God to do as well whenever we come to hear God's word, that he will use that word to examine us, to prove us, to try our minds and to try our hearts. And so, Lord willing, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we will be challenged to do that as we go through the prophecies of Malachi. So a bit of historical context, I'll be brief. Malachi was written about 450 years before Christ. The Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt. So a lot of positive things had happened. But the people were decidedly unenthusiastic. They're unenthusiastic about returning to temple worship, about returning to that worship which was required by the law. Now, scholars such as John Benton, which I've used a bit in my preparation, suggest that this was around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, at the time when despite God's blessings in bringing the Israelites back and providing them with relative peace and freedom so that they could go on and serve their Heavenly Father, they remained lukewarm towards him. They remained lukewarm. They looked for earthly prosperity and success rather than spiritual revitalization. So the first chapter of Malachi sets the scene and the tone for the rest of the book. And the first line of the book summarizes it well. It says there in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden. It's a burden. So straight away, the reader is made aware of the fact that what is happening at Israel at this time is burdensome. It's heavy. It's troublesome. But it's God's word, and it's a message that must be delivered, and Malachi goes ahead and he delivers that message. And what follows then is basically a story of love and betrayal. It's a story of love and betrayal. The love of God for his chosen ones, his people, and the betrayal of that love by the object of God's love, namely the Israelites, his people. So they're my 2 points for today. Firstly, the love of God for Israel, and then secondly, the betrayal of that love by Israel. So I find the first couple of verses in Malachi really interesting. In reading it, it's sort of like you've just stepped into the room to find mum and dad fighting. It's a bit like that. Alternatively, you might look at it as, maybe you've come in and a child is having an argument with their father. So there's two pictures there that can come into your mind. And in verse 2, you get this from verse 2. In verse 2 he says, I've loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? So you immediately know, that's the language of relationship, isn't it? It's the language of relationship. There's a relationship here, one that's been long established. It's one where there is an expectation that there is love there. It's where mutual love should exist. We know it's a relationship within the realm of family. And so we're drawn in. I mean, it could be a marriage similar to the imagery used by Hosea and Paul in Paul's epistles. He refers to Christ and the church. So it could be marriage in relation to Yahweh and the people, the Israelites. Or, yes, as I said, Christ and the church. Alternatively, it could be a father-son relationship, as I said. Certainly in verse 6, the father-son image is used, but there's also some servant-master imagery there as well. Now, the picture that I conjured up straight away was of mum and dad fighting. Don't know why. Don't really know. Maybe it's because it's a familiar couple. It's familiar couple language. I know I'm digging myself a hole. Anyway, if we're going to be honest, I think that this conversation probably has occurred in most of our marriages at some stage in our marriage. And normally after a bit of tension has built up. So hubby says to his better half, why are you so sour today? I love you, darling. And she's sour-faced and says, oh, I don't see how. You never show it. And then it goes on. And that's what you feel straight away when you come in. You come into this book and you feel, okay, there's an argument going on. There's tension. It's like we're stepping into an argument between God and his chosen people. The difference, obviously, is that in our earthly marriages, it's normally difficult to recognise which party's in the right. Normally both are a bit in the right, a bit in the wrong. Whereas in this case, in this exchange between God and his people, of course we do know who is in the right. And I guess the fact that we know that is helpful to us. We know that God's responses and what he says is good and helpful in relationship building, and we know that what he says will be true. And we can also look at the responses of the Israelites. We can look at their responses, and we can We can make some comparisons to the way that we respond when God's word tells us something. We don't like it very much, and then we react in a different way. In this case, in Malachi 1, there's evidently an impression that the Israelites had that God had not been acting particularly lovingly towards them. They were questioning God's love. They were saying to him, prove it. Say you love us, prove it. In what ways have you loved us? Show us. In other words, they weren't happy. They weren't happy about what God had done and felt that he wasn't treating them as they felt he should. So in verse 2, God answers them, and he answers them by referring to what he had done with Jacob and Esau. It's an interesting verse. It says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, for us, that answer is not necessarily readily understood. It's not really the answer that you might be expecting to that question. But I'd suggest that for the Israelites, they probably would have gotten it straight away. They probably would have gotten it straight away because Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. So God's basic answer to the Israelites' question was simply, well, you should know that I love you because I chose you. You should know that I love you because I chose you. His reference to Esau is primarily so that he can present a contrast. And so he goes ahead and he presents a contrast. God had the option of choosing Esau, but he didn't. He chose Israel. And it was God's right to do that, to choose one over another to be his special people. And this is backed up by Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he refers to the potter and the clay. The point is that Israel didn't really have a right to suggest that God didn't love them because he had chosen them to be his special people. Of course, we're talking here about the doctrine of election. Now, this verse in Malachi is one of the main passages often used in explaining election. And yes, as I said, Paul used it and also explained it in Romans 9 in verses 10 to 13. So you might want to look that up. And there he said, and not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So we don't know why God chose Jacob over Esau. From this verse, it's obviously a mistake to think, well, he chose him because he was a better guy. We know that Jacob wasn't all that great a guy. Both Jacob and Esau had some pretty major flaws. Some argue that Esau was actually a better man. But that's not the point. How good they were wasn't the basis on which God had made his choice. And that's in the verse that we've just read. Paul says that it was not of works. It was not of works. What was it? It was of him who calls. So it was God's choice. He calls his people to be his. It's God's calling that is the principal factor in who he chooses as the objects of his love. And I guess the point that God was making to the Israelites was, you have no basis on which to doubt my love because you're my chosen ones, my special people. And now, if it was just a man speaking, you probably wouldn't be all that convinced by the argument. Because as men, we can often make decisions with a lot of enthusiasm at the time and then later regret our choice or go back on our original decision. We see this all the time in the world. The first thing that came up in my mind was Hollywood, Hollywood marriages. A couple get married, they're madly in love, they have a fairy tale wedding, and then a year or two later they get divorced. So I just Googled, something about celebrity marriages. Short-lived celebrity marriages, I think I put in Google. And Lisa Marie Presley came up. She's the daughter of Elvis. And she's been married four times. And you may or may not remember she was married to Michael Jackson for about a year and a half. That wasn't the shortest marriage. In 2002, she married Nicolas Cage at a lavish wedding in Hawaii. For 4.5 months later, they were divorced. So imagine after 4 months of marriage, Lisa had said to Nick, "Nick, I don't think you really love me." And if Nick had replied, "But I chose you to be my wife," I don't know that she would have necessarily been all that reassured. But when God says it, it's different. When God says it, it's different because He's not half-hearted about anything. Regarding His chosen ones, God says in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." So you've got that choice, the fact that He chose, combined with the fact that He has loved us with an everlasting love. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And it's with that loving kindness that He's drawn us to Himself. When we realize that, we should have supreme confidence in His love for us. And that's what God's love is like. It's strong, it's dependable. And that's what He was saying once again to the Israelites in our reading. They really had no need to doubt Him, especially in light of the recent events. They'd been brought back out of captivity in Babylon. They'd been brought back to the city of Jerusalem, where they'd once again been able to rebuild the temple. Not once again, they'd been able to rebuild the temple, and they'd been able to reinstitute the proper worship of God. And so they really didn't have too much to complain about. God had kept His promises. But they were complaining. And the problem was, as we can see in their words, they felt that God hadn't done enough for them. They had a self-focus. They were thinking, well, we're here, but we're living as paupers. Where is our glory as God's people? Where is our renewed strength as a nation? People around us despise us. Why hasn't Israel become prosperous and powerful once again? That's what God should have done, they thought. That's what He should have done. But He hadn't done it. And so in their minds, God had failed their expectations. So they came to the conclusion that God didn't care for them. That God didn't care for them. He no longer loved them as He had in time past, they decided. And so their love for God cooled, and with it their faithfulness to Him. And this coolness showed itself first of all in their worship of God. Where once all the outward show of worship may have appeared wholehearted and devoted, now that fire was gone. It was gone. And it became more and more evident that their worship of God was actually not worship at all. It was more like an insult. It was more like a challenge to God. Certainly their attitude was an attitude of challenge. And their worship started becoming like a challenge to God. It certainly wasn't reflective of love. It was much more reflective of betrayal. That faithful love of God was scorned. His love was betrayed, betrayed by those whom he loved with an everlasting love. So in our second point, which covers verse 6 to the end of the chapter, there's a real shift. There's a real shift. We move from considering the perfect love and faithfulness of God to considering the actions and attitudes of his unfaithful people. And here it's clear that the imagery shifts. Quite suddenly, I think. We're still in the realm of family love, but it's definitely not marriage. It's actually what's referred to in verse 6 is a father's love for his son, the relationship between father and son. And what's also mentioned is the relationship between a master and a servant. So there's clearly a move here in what Malachi is prophesying in imagery towards a more unequal relationship. A more unequal relationship, one where God's authority is being emphasized and where the necessary submission and obedience of his people is also being emphasized. So let's read verse 6 together, if we can open that up. It says, "There, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And so it's that belligerence, it's the belligerence of the Israelites' words that forces God's change of tone. The love, of course, is still there, but God is reminding the Israelites of their need to treat him respectfully and with honour. A son, of course, loves his father, and the father loves his son, but they're not equals. They're not equals. These days, you know, there's a push that way, but that's why it doesn't work. They're not equals. Kid has to submit to dad for positive stuff to happen. The father has the position of authority in the relationship, and there is a level of respect that a son must always give his father. The same with a good boss and a good employee. The two of them might have a great working relationship. They might get along really well, but ultimately the employee must submit to the will of his or her boss. And so this means that in those relationships, a certain level of honour and reverence must be given by the inferior to the superior. In Malachi's time, it wasn't happening. The Israelites were behaving impudently towards their heavenly father. This is made clear by their disrespectful retort to God's question, where they say, "In what way have we despised your name?" When you read it, I don't know about you, but I'm just reminded of a cheeky child. A cheeky child. Like a cheeky child having a go at dad. They say, "What? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? What did I do that was disrespectful?" It's like that. Clearly the question in itself was disrespectful. But God, you'll notice that God doesn't go down that line. He instead provides what they're insolently demanding, proof of their disrespect. And the proof that he provides relates to their worship of him. Let's read what he says in verses 7 and 8, if you could look that up. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Pretty simple stuff. Basically, the sacrifices were no longer sacrifices. They weren't giving away anything of value. They weren't giving away anything of value. They weren't offering God the best of their bulls, the best of their rams, the pride of their herd. They were giving God the animals that they couldn't get a decent price for at the yards. That's what they were giving. They were giving him what they didn't want. It was the equivalent of offering your smelly old socks, your smelly old holy socks as a birthday present to one of your best friends. You just wouldn't do it. It was like offering a meal to the Prime Minister that even your dog wouldn't eat. So it was a huge insult, but they didn't see it. They didn't see it. How could they not see it? How could they not see it, you might ask? Well, I'd suggest that it's not all that surprising that they didn't see it. I'd suggest that each one of us can be equally blind when we're focusing on ourselves, what we want, just as these Israelites were focusing on themselves and what they wanted. In their minds, the Israelites were still ticking the boxes when it came to worship. They hadn't stopped bringing the animals to sacrifice. They hadn't stopped. They brought them. They were being sacrificed. They were still following all the forms that they'd been told to follow. They were following the rules. They were doing what they were told. Even when they didn't see the point, they were doing it. Even when they didn't see any benefit to what they were doing it. So what did God have to complain about, they thought? He was still getting sacrifices, but what were they getting? For all their sacrificing, the country's economy was still shot. The city was a mess. None of the neighbouring countries took them seriously. Where was their restoration? God had promised it. They couldn't see it. Oh, what a weariness, they said in verse 13. There's no upside to all this worship, all this sacrifice. They thought, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. So basically the problem is that they hadn't gotten what they wanted. They hadn't gotten what they wanted. So they became indifferent to worshipping God. Then they sort of decided to make it a bit of a bargaining chip. They were pretty much saying, well, we'll start bringing decent offerings to God when he starts showing us in real terms that he loves us. That's what all the return questions were all about. Well, how do you love us, God? Tell me what you've done for us. And so basically they were using a power play. They were using a power play on God. It was tit for tat. It was scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And I mean, on the surface, it seems outrageous. But again, we need to think of ourselves. We need to think about how often we do that sort of thing. How often do we do that with our friends? How often do we do it with our brothers and sisters in Christ? How often do we put conditions on our service in the church? Do we ever think like this? Well, Lord, I'm happy to serve you in your church. I'm happy to contribute time, my resources, my energy. But the work's got to be spread around. The work's got to be spread around evenly. There's got to be rosters. It's got to be even. Everyone's got to pull their weight or it won't be fair. If it's fair, Lord, I'm in. Otherwise, I'll be kicking up a bit of a stink. That type of attitude is putting conditions on Christian service. It's saying, I won't be happy serving unless certain conditions are met. This attitude is obviously wrong. Have a look at what God says to the Israelites regarding their service of him in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, he says, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I'll just repeat that last bit. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God is interested in what we do for him insofar as it reflects what we feel for him with our hearts, our minds, our souls and our strength. And it's the same when it comes to worship. Worship and sacrifice are connected. They are connected. They're connected in our reading. But in our reading we see that there had been an artificial separation of these things. The people were still sacrificing, in that they were supplying animals to be offered to God as burnt offerings, but they were no longer really worshipping. In fact, what they were doing was offensive to God. It was offensive. He hated what they were doing. He preferred that they stopped altogether. Turn to verse 10 in our reading, Malachi 1:10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. He wouldn't accept it because it wasn't real worship. In this act, they were not serving God with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their minds. They were worshipping with conditions, which isn't worship. Their own conditions. What they wanted determined what they brought to God. If they received what they wanted, they'd up the ante, basically. And then God had stopped seeing all those blind and lame animals landing on his altar. Well, God wasn't interested in worship like that, and he's not interested in worship like that. In fact, in our reading we see that he hated it. He would have preferred that the doors of the temple were shut. It was so offensive, he would have preferred that the temple worship had ceased altogether. Why? Because what they were doing was simply not worship. He couldn't accept it as acceptable worship. He wouldn't accept it as legitimate worship. And that wasn't because primarily it didn't tick all of the boxes of what an unblemished animal was, but because it didn't tick the most important box of all, which is heartfelt sacrifice being offered to the Lord. Heartfelt sacrifice being offered to the Lord. God's issue, I believe, ultimately wasn't with the quality of the animal being offered. It was to do with the quality of the hearts of those making the offerings. I mean, think about the widow's mite. She gave this tiny little thing, and she was praised for it. If their heart had been right, perhaps their sacrifice would have been right. What were their motives? Were they selfish motives? Or was it pure and selfless worship? Sadly, the main focuses of the Israelites' worship at that time wasn't God. It was themselves. That was their focus when they came. It was themselves. And God wasn't going to have a bar of it. Of course, God knew what lay behind their apathy and their spiritual indifference. Yet he knew that they wanted the glory of Israel back, but he wasn't going to give it to them. It wasn't his plan. That wasn't his plan. In fact, God made it very clear to them that he had no intention of restoring a powerful Israelite nation. His focus was on, I think if you have a look at verse 11, you see that his focus was on true worship going out to all nations. The greatness that was to come, as Peter read out this morning, would relate to the Gentiles receiving God's truth. It would be the nations who would come to fear him. And so he was saying these things in direct opposition to what the Israelites wanted. Often what we think is good and necessary for us isn't what God knows is good and necessary for us. So when we consider a course of action, or when we are ready to say something in order to assert our will over others, we need to carefully consider what the condition of our heart is at that time. Do we have humble hearts? Do we recognize that we could be wrong? Are we willing to think of others better than ourselves? Are we willing to be submissive to our God-appointed spiritual leaders? Is God's glory our ultimate concern? Or are we simply determined to get what we want? After the service today, we're going to have a congregational meeting where a potentially divisive issue will be dealt with. And it's an issue that's related to the worship of God. It's what we're talking about in this chapter. And I think what we've learned this morning is that it would be a mistake for any of us to come into this meeting with our focus being, I want to get what I want. That would be wrong. Or I'm determined to do this or that. Now at this stage, our temptation, each one of us, is to tick that one off with, yeah, but what I want, I reckon, is what God wants. It's easy for us to think that way. So before we do that too quickly, let's apply that rule of humility. Let's think of others better than we think of ourselves. The biblical principles that relate to proper corporate worship of the Lord have already been considered already in our church at the highest levels of our church government. And they've been presented to the church after much prayer, searching of the scriptures, debate and reasoned consideration in the form of the worship paper, which is available for all electronically, or there's a copy up the back. So that paper represents the church's position in this matter that we believe we have addressed in a biblical way. So what we're dealing with at this meeting is not whether or not what is proposed is biblically permissible. It relates a lot more to the question, is this what I want? Is this what I want? What we've seen clearly this morning from the first chapter of Malachi is that the idea of going for what you want in the context of worshipping God is incompatible with true worship. It's what God wants that counts. And the more that's our focus, and the less what we prefer is our focus, the more likely it will be that we will be able to properly glorify God when we come together to worship Him. And this is a knife that cuts through irrelevant arguments on both sides. Because true worship is not governed by whether or not you're happy about the fact that today when we sang, only the piano was played, and that was played nice and slowly with a good steady rhythm. Or alternatively, that today there were multiple instruments played and they blended together beautifully and really helped the congregation sound really good. The best worship is not reflected in either of those scenarios. It's not reflected in either of those scenarios. Because of which, as we've seen this morning, true worship relates to what God wants, not what we want. Our soul's desire must be for Him and Him alone. And if we come to the worship service each Lord's Day with the attitude, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Whether there's one or two instruments playing when we're singing praises is going to become irrelevant. It's not going to matter. In the last chapter of John Piper's book, Making the Nations Glad, which deals with what the essence of worship is, he says, if the essence of worship is satisfaction in God, then worship can't be a means to anything else. We simply can't say to God, I want to be satisfied in you so that I can have something else. Such an expression would mean that we are not really satisfied in God, but in that something else. And that would dishonour God. Brothers and sisters, let's not allow our personal preferences for musical accompaniment in worship to become that something else. Let's learn the lesson of Malachi and put God first in our worship rather than ourselves. Let's show him that we know that he loves us because of what he has done for us in securing our salvation for all eternity. And let's not betray him the way the Israelites did by putting our own wants and our desires first and by placing conditions on our wholehearted worship of him. Let's remember that he is a great king, as he has said, and his name is to be feared among the nations. Amen.